It's again a great blessing and privilege to be with you this night. Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture found in Matthew 16. While you turn there, I'll tell you a kind of a lighthearted story by way of introduction. I believe it was the summer before last. I've thought about this several times during weekends like this. A couple of summers ago, I was one of the invited ministers at a meeting in Alabama. Brother Larry actually rode with me, and the other invited minister was Elder Ricky Harcrow. And let's just say that over the course of that weekend, they worked both of us to death, and I don't know how many sermons we ended up both having to preach, but we both couldn't be there through Sunday, and so they had another service that they hadn't announced late in the afternoon on Saturday, and Brother Ricky and I both agreed to stay and preach one more time. And right before that service, I was in the restroom, and I saw him in there, and I laughed, and I said, "Well, Brother Ricky, I'm praying for you." He said, "Well, son, I'm praying for you, too." He said, "I done told these folks everything I know and a few things I ain't sure of." And that's kind of how I feel right now. This weekend, I've done told the Lord's people everything I know and a few things I ain't sure of. So you pray tonight that whatever we say, the Lord would give us grace and direction to say it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6 is probably what we're going to focus on, where our attention will be. But let's read the entire story. In verse 6 it says, "And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not unto you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, it's always, before we get to verse 6, it's always amazing to me what the human mind can come up with. Man's imagination is very wild. He's disposed to have thoughts that are just so illogical, they just make absolutely no sense. And when we read about the disciples' lack of faith, we at times tend to want to get down on them and give them a hard time. And granted, they should be reproved for their lack of faith, but we're very much like this. You know, Jesus, all he does is points them back over the last couple of chapters. He says, back in chapter, I know there wasn't really a chapter 14, but in our Matthew chapter 14, he says, "Do you not remember how little you had among so many? There was 5,000 men besides women and children. You only had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And how many baskets did you take up?" And I believe in Mark's account, he makes them answer the question. They say, 12. We took up 12 baskets full. And then he directs them to the last chapter in Matthew 15. He says, "When I was with you, and there was 4,000 men besides women and children, what did you have? 7 loaves and a few small fishes. How many baskets did you take up?" The answer was 7. In both cases, they didn't have enough naturally to go around, but the Lord blessed them to have enough and more left over than when they started. And now here they are on a journey, and they don't have bread. And they say, "Well, he's chastising us because we have no bread." Friends, Jesus can do whatsoever he will, howsoever he will, to whomsoever he will, because it pleases him. He has that kind of power, and he's reminding them of that. And in our lives today, we need to be reminded of the power of God and not fall into our own silly ways of thinking. You know, our silly ways of thinking will turn our lives upside down in a hurry. Because what I want so many times gets me in trouble. What I feel so many times gets me in trouble. But friends, thus saith the Lord has never gotten me in trouble because it's always right every time. So Jesus reminds them of this. But through the reminding them of this, he actually gets them to understand what it is he's telling them to beware of. He's telling them to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two literal religious groups of people that lived during that time. They were two organized bodies, if you will, of scribes, of people who were lawyers, people who were those knowledgeable of the law. And these men who comprised these groups, they had pretty general modes of thought. If you go into Acts 23, you'll find out that Paul perceive that the group he was facing, who all had him brought to trial, half of them were Sadducees and half of them were Pharisees. And so to get himself out of this situation, he cries out in the council. He says, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question this day." And then the part of that group that were with the Pharisees, they said, "Well, we don't find any fault with this man. Because if God or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not be found to fight against God." But the Sadducees, it says, they deny both angel, spirit, and we also know they deny the resurrection from the dead. So Paul actually uses their opposing viewpoints to get himself out of this jam. But notice what Jesus is here saying. He says, beware of their doctrine. Beware of their leaven. You say, but Brother Philip, that was people who lived 2,000 years ago. I realize those organized bodies of people are not still in the world today, but their thought processes are very much alive in our world, very much alive in our lives, and sometimes very much alive in our own minds, spirits, and hearts. The Pharisees thought a lot of themselves. The way to understand how their doctrine worked, they were Pharisees, that's why they're so fair, I see. That's how they operated. They thought themselves better than other people. They thought other people had problems that they themselves did not have. The Sadducees, as we mentioned, they didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see, because they have no hope of Jesus Christ after this life. Now, having said that, you might still say, but I don't see all that on a regular basis. Let's find out just how much Phariseeism and Sadduceeism is alive today. To a Pharisee, the world is, and the problems of this world are really other people's concern. They're really other people's issues, because what applies to them doesn't apply to me. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is giving us a parable of two men who went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. And the Pharisee stood thus and prayed with himself and says, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I'm not a stealer, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even as this publican over here. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." That 34-word speech that he gave, that he prayed with himself, I tell you, was not a valid prayer. All it was a prayer that lifted up himself, lifted up his accomplishments, and even put down those around him that he even singles out, like this publican over here. The publican, on the other hand, wouldn't so much as look up, cast his eyes up to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And what does Jesus say? He says, "I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The Pharisee was justified in his own eyes, but the publican was justified in his conscience in the eyes of God. He could go home feeling that God might have mercy upon him. One of the things that keeps Phariseeism alive today is because the flesh loves itself. The flesh loves its own way of thinking. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? I believe it's about verse 27, as he's telling men to, or husbands, to love their wives. And what does he say? He said, "Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh." Let me ask you a question. You may say, "Oh, I think more of others than I think of myself. I put others before myself." If you're in the hospital and you're sick, you might be dying. Are you thinking about the 1,000 other people in the hospital, or are you thinking about yourself? I mean, you don't have to answer that. I know what your answer is. You're thinking about yourself. You want relief for your situation. Now, friends, that's a very exaggerated case. But when we get right down to it and we peel everything else away, in our natural mode of thought, we think of ourselves before we think of others. We think of ourselves before we think of anybody else. And what Phariseeism does is it preys upon the pride of man's nature, and it preys upon the pride of man's thinking. It's not hard for me to understand why people in this world will readily hold on to and latch on to a doctrine that encourages them to do something to get themselves in God's good graces. Because it appeals to man's flesh that I can do whatever I have to do to get whatever I want. There's some things in this world that no matter how much I might want them, I can't get them. There's a scripture in Jeremiah that says, "Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or a leopard his spots?" And the answer to both those questions is no. Whatever skin color you have that you're born with, there you have it. A leopard, if he's born with spots, he's going to have spots. He says, so then, how can ye, who being accustomed to doing evil, how can ye do good? In other words, how can man, in and of himself, do something that is good when he's accustomed in his nature to doing that which is evil? I tell you tonight that if man is going to be good in any sense, if man is going to do good in any sense, it's because God has already enabled him and given him the power and the grace to accomplish those things. Everything that we have that is good, everything that we have that is worth anything, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is nothing in and of myself that I can hold on to that is worth anything in the sight of God. But people today, and we ourselves sometimes think, if I'll just do this, I can do that. If I want this and I do this, I can get that. Friends, without Him, we can do nothing. But I thank God that through Him we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. So Phariseeism is the idea that man is better than he thinks he, or is better than he really is. That man somehow can do things that he's really not capable of. You've all heard me say this before. I always laugh and, you know, mock amusement of people who are just running around every day trying to save this planet. They're doing this to save the planet, and they're doing that to save the planet. Now, I'm not going to encourage you tonight to be a bad steward, but I can tell you this, the planet's going to stay here until the Lord gets done with her. Because He's reserved it to Himself that He's going to be the one to destroy it. And it is one of the heights of man's arrogance and man's pride to think that he can destroy what God says, I'm going to destroy. That he can do what God says, I'm going to do. The highest of man's arrogance is that he could do something to get himself to heaven. The second highest is that he could do something to destroy what God says he's going to destroy. But on a regular day-to-day basis, we all have tendencies to do things that make us think that we're somehow better than we really are. Notice what happens back in Matthew 14. Jesus has made them look back on the miracle of the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And you know, Peter, just like the other 12, he got on the boat that night because Christ constrained him to get on the boat. As soon as that miracle of feeding was done, as soon as they had gathered up the baskets full, it says, and straightway he constrained them to get on a boat and depart. You know, they got on that boat, but Jesus didn't. They got on the boat, and Jesus remained alone in the mountain. Night had come. A storm comes up on the sea. They've gotten about halfway through the Sea of Galilee. They can't beat this storm. Water's coming into the boat. They're in much jeopardy. They're crying out. They're rowing just as hard as they can go, and there's just nothing happening. I mean, does this not describe so many times in our life where we see storms all around us? There's darkness all around us. It seems that no matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we row, we can't get anywhere. And we might be even tempted to say, well, where did Jesus go? Where did the Lord go? Why has He left me here? And friends, they could literally say in their spirit, He put us on this boat. He made us get on. He's somewhere over there and we're here and we're about to die. But it says that from the mountain, it says that Jesus saw them in their hard rowing. And I can tell you this, friends, no matter where you are in life, Jesus sees you where you are. He understands the condition that you're in. He hasn't left you, and it's not that He doesn't care about you. He sees your struggles and He sees your trials. And in the fourth watch of the night, in the darkest part of all the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Now, friends, we a lot of times give Peter a hard time, and he sticks his foot in his mouth quite a bit. But you know, when they see him, they all have the wrong idea. They think that he's a spirit. They think that he's some apparition that's come unto them. Well, I've got a question. If you see somebody walking on the water, and you've just seen a man feed a multitude of probably 10 or 12,000 people with just a little bread and a little fish, who else would it be coming to you? I mean, that's just logical in my estimation, but the problem is in our mind, we don't think about things logically. We think we do, but we don't. But they think he's a spirit, and they cry out, and he says to them, "It is I. Fear not. Be not afraid." And Peter says, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Now, we give Peter a hard time for what's about to happen, but friends, he had enough faith to step out of the boat on the water. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a storm on the water. I'm not talking about a storm on the river. I'm not talking about a storm on a lake. I'm talking about a storm where you can't see land in any direction. Now, If you've never had this circumstance, you don't want to find out in time of storm. When you get out far enough on the water that all you can see is water, it's unsettling to certain people. Some people just can't handle the fact that I look in every direction and there's no land to be found. That's the place that they were in. I realize it was dark, but they were so far out in the sea that they could have looked every direction. There's no land to be found, and now there's a storm upon them. In other words, this is a situation that it would take a lot to scare these professional men, but these are professional fishermen who are scared to death of this night. And Peter's had enough knowledge working out on the sea, working in storms, working in waves. I'm pretty sure he knows what happens when you step out on water. You sink, naturally speaking. But he has enough faith that he says, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And what does Jesus say? He says, come. And Peter comes, and he starts walking on the water. Now I'm going to ask you a question. If Peter had never took his eyes off of Jesus, do you think he would have ever sunk? The answer to that is no. He would have never sunk if he'd left his eyes focused upon Jesus. If you want me to prove that to you, I'll be glad to. It's found in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, there's a lot that could be said about this, but let's just grab the very end of this chapter. The very end of this chapter, it says this in start in verse 28, I guess. In verse 28, it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how fit you are. If you walk long enough, far enough, you're going to grow weary. If you run long enough, hard enough, you're going to grow faint. I mean, that's just a natural cause and effect. But friends, if you and I are waiting upon the Lord, we can do things that physically, naturally, just aren't possible. Peter is here doing something that naturally is not possible. And with the Lord in his sights, and with the Lord's power in him, and with the Lord establishing him, he had the ability to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint, to be there with the Lord in that situation for as long as was necessary, no matter what the circumstances were in his life. And friends, I tell you, with the Lord's power and with the Lord's strength, you and I have the ability to do things that naturally aren't possible. We have the ability to go farther than we could, naturally speaking. We have the ability to do things that naturally are just impossible. But it must come from the strength and the blessing and the help of Almighty God. What happened? As soon as Peter started looking around, like we so many times do, look around in our lives and look down at all the things around us. Whenever we do that, friends, we begin to sink. We begin to not be able to do what we once did and have to cry out, Lord, save me, I perish. Go back to Isaiah 40. I need to grab one more verse. In Isaiah 40, he actually gives us a command earlier in this chapter. He says start in verse 21, I believe. Let me make sure that's where I want to be. Some of this is very similar in language. Let's start in verse 21. He says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Then notice what he says in verses 25 and 26. He's given us the Lord's judgment upon the wicked. Now notice his blessing upon the righteous. Verse 25, he says, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created all things, that bringeth out their bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, not one faileth. He encourages us as the righteous, as the household of faith, when we look around at this world, not to think too much of the vanity of this world, not to think too much of the high, the wise, the rich, the mighty, because they're all nothing in his sight. They're all vanity before him. He says, to whom will you liken me? Or who shall I be equal to? Notice what he says. He says, lift up your eyes on high and see him who has this great power. Friends, I'm not going to find him with my eyes cast down at this low ground of sin and sorrow. I'm going to find him in my help when I lift up my eyes on high and cast them into the hills from whence cometh my help. And then I will see him who has called all these things by name, by his great power, by his great might, and by his strength, and by his upholding grace. Not one of them falleth. Not one of them faileth. Why? Because he's my God, and he can bless me in all things, in all situations, in all trials, in all circumstances. You know, the Pharisee looks at himself. The righteous man looks at God. And when you look at God, great things can happen. When you look at yourself, you're going to find weakness and vanity every time. When you look out at this life and all the things in this life, you're going to find weakness and vanity every time. I tell you, friends, you and I need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees today. You know why? Because it preys upon our pride. It preys upon how we think. It preys upon how we feel. It makes us think that we're better than we really are. It makes us feel like we're somebody. I'm going to tell you, friends, tonight, you are somebody, but you're not somebody because of your name. You're not somebody because of where you live. You're somebody because God loves you and God has blessed you. You and I do not deserve the least of His blessings, and yet He's favored us so high. He's favored us and lifted us up to be where He is, to sit where Christ sits, and to dwell, friends, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we have these things, let us not have confidence in the flesh, as we mentioned last Sunday night. If we're going to rejoice in Christ Jesus, if we're going to worship God in the Spirit, we cannot have confidence in the flesh. When we start having confidence in the flesh, when we start thinking about what I am, who I am, and what I can be, and what I should be, or what I think I am, I tell you, friends, it's a very bad day. The best days I've had in life is when my focus has been on Him. The worst days I've ever had in life is when my focus has been on myself. Because when my focus is on myself, I find that there is vanity and weakness. When my focus is on Him, I find that the focus is strength and glory and might. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of thinking too highly of yourself. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8 and about verse 2? He says, "For if any man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know." You know what that means? That means if you think improperly of yourself, you're going to think improperly of everything else. One is a prerequisite for the other. For me to properly look at things as they ought to be seen, I need to see myself as poor, weak, and beggarly, and then I'll properly see Him as He is and properly see how it is I'm supposed to function. I tell you, the doctrine of the Pharisees is very alive today. But what about the leaven or the doctrine of the Sadducees? You know, there are a few churches in different places that bear our name that literally deny the doctrine of the resurrection. I tell you, that's one of the most mind-boggling things I've ever heard of. I mean, there's some doctrines out there that I understand why somebody would want to believe. You know, I really can't fault a universalist for, you know, wanting to believe that. I'd like to believe that. I'd like to believe that God loves everybody. I'd like to believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. I can't believe that because the Bible doesn't teach it. But it'd be nice. It'd be nice to believe that because, friend, then you don't have to answer questions you don't really want to answer. You just know everybody's going to heaven. But you know, there's some doctrines out there, I just don't understand why anybody would want to believe them, much less how they could after what the Bible says. You know, I don't understand how anybody could want to believe that Christ somehow made atonement for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. That makes no sense to me. But there's people who believe that. And I don't understand why anybody would want to deny the resurrection of the dead, but people believe that. They believed it in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, and they believe it in our day as well. But there is more to the leaven, the doctrine of the Sadducees, than just denial of the resurrection. We're also told they deny angels. They deny spirits. They deny, basically, the supernatural. Now, if you and I deny the supernatural, think about all the things that we see in the world today, all the wondrous miracles and blessings that we would not be able to properly attribute the source to, or attribute the cause to. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Let brotherly love continue, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." You know, you and I, when we meet people on the street, when we meet people in the way, and we have affection, brotherly love, one to another, and we have care and compassion one for another, there's actually times we're entertaining angels. You know, when God appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18, Abraham didn't know it initially. He just saw three men coming to him. But I tell you, he entertained angels that day. He entertained servants of the Most High God. Whenever the angel appeared to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, and told her what the Lord had given, the message he had given him the message to tell this woman that though she was barren, yet she was going to have a son. At the very beginning, she didn't realize that she had spoken to an angel. And then she went and talked to her husband, and her husband says, "Well, that was an angel that spoke to you." There are times, friends, that we don't know it, we don't see it, but angels are all around. And it gives us the kind of strength of thought, it kind of gives us the vigor of soul to understand that there are still more with us than there are with them. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant Gehazi are surrounded in the city that they dwell in. The king of Israel is mad at him, has sent an army to come and destroy him. And whenever the army comes, the servant goes out in the morning and he sees this great host gathered around about him. And he comes back and he says, "Master, what are we going to do?" And what does Elisha do? Does Elisha freak out? Does Elisha say, "Oh, I don't know, let's just go bury our heads in the sand"? Does he get depressed? No. What does Elisha say? He says, "There be more with us than with them." And then he lifted up his eyes and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened that young man's eyes. And in all the hills round about, and in the clouds, he saw chariots of fire and the horsemen of God there circling about them, ready to defend them if necessary. The psalmist tells us that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. I tell you, even tonight, there are angels in the building with us, even if we can't see them, who are here, perched, listening to the message that's being preached, who are guarding over us and watching over us and fulfilling the charge that God has given to them. And it gives me great strength and comfort of heart to know that wherever I am, God's servants are attending unto me. That wherever I'm walking, wherever it is that I am in life, that my times are in His hands and His servants are around about me, watching over me. And sometimes I might see Him and not even know it, but friends, they're there. But if I was one who didn't believe in the supernatural, I wouldn't have this great comfort of mind. I wouldn't have this great strength of thought. But more than that, friends, if I didn't believe in the supernatural, if I didn't believe that the resurrection was possible, and I realized the resurrection is something that man cannot explain, it's beyond our wildest imagination to understand how God is going to take the very same dust that is planted and raise that dust up and fashion it and change it and make it immortal like He is, and make it into the image of His darling Son, conformed there to be that way for all eternity. It just blows my mind. But friends, I believe it with all my heart. And the reason I believe it with all my heart is because God has already given us the evidence of the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Christ, I submit to you this night, was literally a man with literal flesh and blood. You say, why is that so important? Because He had to be. He had to be a man. He had to be one of us to represent us. He had to be one of us to take our case and our petition before God. But He also had to be God so that God would hear Him and that He would have entrance into God's court. But friends, He is both. And as both, when He died, I submit to you that He literally died. He verily gave out His last breath and He gave up the ghost. But friends, I submit to you also that just as literal as those things are true, just as literally that same body that was planted, that same body came out 3 days and three nights later. You say, but preacher, I already know all that. I know you do. But I'm going to explain to you why our lives reflect how much we think about that and how much we know it. Here is another reason why. The doctrine of the leaven of the Sadducees is so alive today. It's not just a lack of belief in all the things around us that we might not be able to see that are watching over us and protecting us. But notice what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. He says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If I understand language What I understand Paul to say is this. The only logical, legitimate excuse somebody should have for being of all men most miserable is if they literally don't deny, or if they literally deny that Jesus came out of the grave. If we don't deny that, what is the conclusion? We shouldn't be of all men most miserable. Now, I don't know about you, but I live in a pretty miserable world. How about you? I meet a lot of miserable people. How about you? I meet people who I think are just mad that they're alive. I mean, I really do. I mean, they're just mad that they saw another day. There's a guy I work with. You've all heard me talk about him. His initials are EC, and we think that stands for ever complaining, because that's what he does. He ever complains about everything under the sun. And I really think most days he wakes up and he's like, oh, I'm still here. I mean, I really think that's what it boils down to. But you know, if you and I actually believe in the resurrection, what should that do? What impact, what effect should that have in our life? Paul would say in another place in Philippians 3, after he goes through in verses 5, 6, and 7, talking about his pedigree, talking about all the things that he had according to the flesh, and you can go read it, how he was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, how he was circumcised the eighth day, how he was pertaining the law of Pharisee, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what does he say about all these things? In verse 9 he says, but those things which were gain unto me, those I counted but loss. In other words, all that now means absolutely nothing. Everything that I had, everything that I was, it means nothing to me, and here's why. He said that I may win Christ and be found in Him, and that I might know Him. Notice verse 10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. Here Paul says that there's more to just believing in Christ and His resurrection. He says there's power to be found in it. He's not talking about the power to be found at the last day, though there is power in that. He's not talking about the power that God has to call all of our dust home to be with Him, although there's power in that. He's talking about the power that He has to go out and live today. The power that He has to go out and serve today. You and I are not serving after a dead master. We're not serving after a dead teacher. We're serving one who is alive, who's well, who's on His throne, who's ruling and reigning in the hearts and the affairs of His children, and who verily still has all things in His hand, having all power in heaven and in earth. That's who we serve. That's who we honor. That's who we wake up every day saying, thank You, Lord. I know You're still on Your throne because the sun came up. When the sun goes down and the moon comes up, I still know You're on Your throne. And friends, if I've been blessed to preach tonight, there's evidence that Jesus is alive and on His throne. When you and I see God's power in our life, it's evidence to us that God is still here, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is still ruling and reigning in our hearts. And friends, that should do something to us. Because He's not just alive here on a Sunday. He's not just alive in His house. I tell you, He's alive in your car when you go drive on the highway. He's alive in your office when you go out to work. He's alive in the classroom when you go to school. He's alive in your home when you're met there with your family. He's alive when your enemies are treating you hostily, whenever they're despitefully using you. He's alive, friends, when you're suffering persecution. He's alive, friends, when you are cast down on a bed of affliction. He's alive, friends, when you're on your deathbed, and you'll know that He's alive when you draw your last breath, because then you're going to see Him as He really is. But friends, He's alive in all these things. And He still gives power to the faint. To those that have no strength, He still increases might today. And you and I are able to do great things. Why? Because God is alive. Paul says, I count all that I had, but lost that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection. I tell you, friends, that though I know Him, I don't know Him. Because the more I read in this, the more I meet with Him, the more I hear preaching go forth, the more I spend time on bended knee in prayer, the more I realize that I have yet to learn than I ever knew was out there. Friends, He's so big. He's so great. He's so merciful and He's so powerful. And yet so many times I sell Him so short in my life. You know what He asked us? He asked us, He says, is my arm shortened that it cannot save? I know if I put that to a vote tonight, all of you would say, no, His arm's not short. Then why do we act like it? Why do our lives reflect that? And if your life doesn't reflect this, God bless you, mine does. Friends, there's too many days that I lose battles that I should win. There's too many days that I lose struggles that I shouldn't lose. All of us have seen our favorite football team blow a game they shouldn't have blown, right? You better say amen or Georgia's going to lose next weekend. Okay, they're going to lose. Nobody said amen. You've all seen your favorite team lose a game they shouldn't have lost. You're thinking, how did they blow it? And yet you look at our lives and there's so many days you think, how did I blow this? How did I mess this up? I know I've said this before, but it's been a while. I'm going to say it again. You know our adversary? You know, there's a lot of bad things to say about him, but friends, there are some things I could say about him that should put us to shame, and here's one of them. Revelation 12 tells us that our adversary, the devil, he knows he's going to lose. But you know, he meets you every day. He fights you every day like he could win. Isn't that amazing? You and I know from this and from this and from this that we're going to win. And we fight so many days like we're going to lose. Isn't that amazing, friends? I need to go out tomorrow not like I'm going to win, knowing I'm going to win. Because I have. I've won through Him. And friends, if I have the kind of life that honors the power of His resurrection, I have the kind of life that has joy in trial, that has meekness in suffering, that has power in the midst of a weak world, that can somehow mount up with wings like an eagle and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. There's a lot of fainting in this world. There's a lot of weariness in this world. But friends, that doesn't have to be our case. It doesn't have to be my life. It doesn't have to be yours. All we need to do is to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees and what they think is going to try to take your mind and take your thoughts and put it not upon God, not upon the supernatural, but put it down here where everything is so sad and miserable and lost. You say, I thought that's where the Pharisees' mindset ended up. It is. Isn't that interesting? Whether your mentality is on this or whether your mentality is a denial of all this, the outcome is exactly the same. The focus is down here on myself and on the weak and perishable things of this old world. Friends, don't let your eyes be cast down. Keep your eyes upon Him. Don't let your thoughts and your emotions and your affection be so driven and obsessed with the things down here. But rather, keep your eyes lifted up. Keep your eyes set on things above. And friends, when we do these things, I can assure you, we won't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Because when I read about those apostles, probably for the very first time, actually seeing and understanding as they really should. Because friends, there was so much Jesus taught them through 3.5 years that it says they didn't understand these things until after His resurrection. But after His resurrection, after spending 40 days with them upon the earth, when He went out to the Mount of Olives, and He began to ascend and rise from this old world, all they could do was just stand there and gaze. Till the angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven?" You know what the word gaze or gazing there means? It means full of wonder, full of awe. Friends, when you keep your eyes up, I assure you, you're going to be full of wonder and you're going to be full of awe because He's just that powerful. So that whenever you do look at yourself, you can say, next to that, I'm nothing. Next to that, I'm not worth anything. And that's where my help needs to come from. So whenever we actually have our eyes lifted up, I can assure you we won't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think because we're seeing one who beats us in every regard and beats this world in every regard. But when our eyes are also lifted up, we will not let the things of this old world cast us down into overmuch sorrow. You know, and I need to close somewhere. I'll close with this. In John 16, in verse 33, Jesus gives a twofold statement. One is a warning. The other is an encouragement. The warning that He gives them is He says this. He says, "In this world ye shall have tribulations." You know, it's our tendency when tribulations come for us to immediately think, well, God's left me, to immediately think, well, God doesn't love me, to immediately think, well, God's not here with us anymore. But He says this. He says, "In this world ye shall have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. It doesn't matter what you see in this world around you. When you look up, you see one that's higher. When you look up, you see one that's better. And when you look up, you see one that is not one day going to overcome, one who already this day has overcome all the things that you see in this old world. So whenever we live our lives, let us beware of the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I tell you, it's alive today. I tell you, it's running rampant in the world today. But let that leaven not invade our lives. Let it not invade our hearts and our minds and our thinking. Because what's the problem with leaven? The problem with leaven is, a little bit of it leavens the whole lump. If it starts affecting one part of your life, it's going to start affecting every part of your life until it completely overruns and invades your life. But friends, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, let that be that which infuses us. Let it be that which we hold fast to, and let it be that which runs over the entire course of our life so that we can say, the Lord is my helper, the Lord is my strength and my shield, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light and the strength of my life, of whom shall I fear? Don't let fear, don't let sorrow, don't let pride, don't let any of the vain emotions of man get you down, but rather cast your eyes upon Him who is bigger, stronger, better, and has already overcome all these things according to His grace and according to His mercy. May the Lord bless you, is my Lord.